Heavenly Father, Lord, Father God in heaven, we are just so thankful for this day that you've given to us, Father. Father, we're thankful for the storms last night. And Father, as we open our eyes and just look at the world around us and all the things that you have set in order, Father, it's just so amazing to us the power that you hold. Father, we are so thankful, especially for the power of your gospel, of the word, and how it is continuously changing lives around the world, Father. And I'm so thankful for all that are here this morning that have had their lives changed by the gospel and are seeking to serve you better, Father. And for those that may be here this morning that may not have experienced that, Father, I pray that your word might reach into their hearts, Father. But Father, at this time, I pray especially as we have just sung, Father, that we trust you in your time. For we know that you are always working in your world. And Father, we, as we seek day by day to live in accordance with your will and to be living sacrifices for you, Father, it's easy sometimes for us to get discouraged and to be affected by the world around us. But Father, I pray that you would help us to never lose sight of the new life that you've given us through your Son. And Father, to be a patient people, always remembering, Father, that one day your Son is going to come and give vindication to all of your saints. Not as a result of anything that we've done, Father, but a result of the grace that you've shown us through your Son, that you've allowed us to access by faith. Father, may we be living sacrifices for you every day. Help us to always remember your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you'll turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians in chapter 2. I mentioned last night as we had put the slide up that we're going to try and answer three questions today. What does God want? We know he wants you. He wants me. The second question, why should I give it to him? That might sound kind of like a, kind of a weird question to ask, especially as probably the majority of us here are Christians. We've spent a lot of time learning about the Word of God and what God has done for us in our lives. To ask that question, why should I give it to God, might sound a little bit strange. But maybe there are some here who don't know the answer to that question. And it's important, I think, for us to consider as we talk about this verse that is appealing for something that seems to be so incredible that we would completely devote ourselves to God, that we would lay down on the altar and say, God, I'm giving you everything that I have to give. Why is it that I should be willing to completely exhaust myself for God? And so right now we're going to ask this question, why is it that I should give God all of me? And as we come back after lunch, after we finish this, we're going to sing a few songs, break for lunch, and then we come back this afternoon, in both sessions, we're going to answer the question, how do I give it to him? But in Ephesians chapter 2, I wanted you to turn over here very quickly and just see how Paul reminds the people of what's taken place in the conversion through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it's such powerful language. Paul, in the prison letters especially, spends a lot of time on Christology, reminding us of what has happened for us as a result of Christ and who he is and what he has accomplished. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Let's stop right there for just a second. We've mentioned a couple times between last night and this morning the usage of some of our songs that refer to us in a very as having been in a very wretched state. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I know the same language is used in the song we sang, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. This powerful language that really, I would say, would probably offend most people. In an age today that is very concerned with political correctness, you can't even disagree with what I'm doing, to say that we are have been a helpless people in a wretched condition is very powerful language. And I think culture and society has taken it so far today that Paul's phrase in verse 1 of chapter 2, in which he uses the word sin, is very politically incorrect. We may hear someone make a statement today, if someone is going to profess or confess to make a mistake, that's what it is. I made a mistake. But to use the word sin brings God into the picture and brings with it a different level of accountability, and we don't want to use the word anymore, it seems like, in today's society. But for Christians, I think it's so important for us to be reminded of the gravity and the magnitude of what Christ has accomplished, and in order for us to truly value the sacrifice of Christ for what it was, we must realize the vast difference between where He brought us and where we were. Where were we? We were wretched sinners who were helpless. That's who we were. Remember last night, but now, there's been a but now written into our story through Christ. Notice how Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and in the sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? You were just like the rest of mankind. But God, two words, changed the picture, didn't it? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace that you have been saved, and He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What He's doing is the same thing we talked about last night in chapters 1 through 3 in the transition in 4, and also what we'll later talk about in the book of Romans this afternoon. But what He's doing is He's comparing the former condition with the present condition. And the thing that has brought about the transition is the grace of God through Christ that we can access if we come to Him in full faith. In Romans chapter 12, we have this transition in the book in which something dramatic has taken place to affect the former condition. In Romans chapter 12, we have this verse 1 and 2, which is our theme passage for the entire weekend. I appeal to you, by the mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. As your spiritual worship, he talks about not conforming to this world, being transformed by the renewal of the mind. I know we mentioned this briefly last night, but I want to talk a little bit more about it. In Romans chapter 1, There's probably a verse in Romans chapter, there's a couple of verses in Romans chapter 1 that you may have been taught growing up. First of all, is what really kind of seems to be one of the themes of Romans in verse 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, to the Greek, but in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But then later it continues to go on and talk about the really the futility of the Gentiles and how they've rejected that which seems to be so obvious, that God is. In the beginning, God created. And as we open our eyes and we see the world around us, we should be able to perceive the presence of God in creation, all around us. And in talking about the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, he says, you who don't believe and act in a way that is not in accordance with the God which you should be able to see, he says, you have no excuse and you will experience the wrath of God for that. In chapter 2, it's interesting. I'm going to give you an overview of the Romans. You're going to have you're going to have memorized by the end of today the outline of the book of Romans, which is one of my favorite books. In Romans chapter 2, it's kind of interesting to see Paul's rhetorical style, because in chapter 1, he sets the Jews up by talking to the Gentiles. He preaches doom and gloom to those who have completely dismissed the idea of a God and have stopped honoring him and have started worshiping the creature and not the creator. And it's almost as if he's trying to get the Jews chanting, destroy them, destroy them. But then he turns the table in chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you judge and you practice the very same things. He makes the point in verse 6. He's going to render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. The Jews are still of the mindset that they are elevated and higher than the Gentiles because they were the chosen people of God. Were they the chosen people of God? Absolutely. But then he's going to ask the question, Paul's going to ask him this question in verse 9 of chapter 3, what then, are we Jews any better off? What does he respond? No, not at all. Why is it that they're not any better off? Well, he quotes from Psalm 14, beginning there in verse 10. He essentially makes the point, because you've sinned just like they have. And when it comes to humanity and mankind's efforts to acquire righteousness by living perfectly, though God has enabled you to do that, mankind has failed. And none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And I want you to notice again the significance of all the transitional phrases that are used all throughout the New Testament. He preaches doom and gloom to Gentiles and Jews alike. But notice verse 21, but now. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, they've borne witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. Are you thankful that there's no distinction? I think we need to be praising God every day for the inclusion of the Gentiles, which, by the way, is very interesting. That was God's plan from the very beginning. You go to the prophet Isaiah, the Jews were to be a light to all nations being Gentiles. Did you know that the gospel can be preached from the Old Testament? The whole gospel message can be preached from the Old Testament. It was God's plan all along. There's no distinction, verse 22. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Very quickly, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I think it's important kind of to try and offset the distorted view that we've had of the Old Testament for so long. We are not bound by the law of Moses. Let's, you know, clear that up at the very beginning. I think we all understand that. But it's interesting, the law was meant to point the people to who? Christ. Christ fulfilled the law in that He gave the law perfect righteousness. Notice what Paul says to Christians in their relation to the law in chapter 3, the very last verse, 31. At the inclusion of mankind through faith in Christ, in verse 31, do we overthrow the law by this faith? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Christians, we uphold the law. How is that possible? Christ fulfilled the law by giving it perfect obedience. Christ was the end of the law. He was the thing to which the law was pointing. And when we come to Christ, the purpose of the law is fulfilled in us. We're not bound by it. He kept it. But through Christ, we uphold the Mosaical law. Isn't that weird? It's pretty cool when you think about it. But Christ gave us access to fellowship with God. When we had previously destroyed fellowship with Him by sinning against Him. First John chapter 1, the chapter we need to become very familiar with. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Let me ask you a question. What fellowship can you have with God while you are actively engaged in sin? Can't. Why? Well, it's very simple. Common sense tells us God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. He can have no relationship with darkness. And so when we bring darkness into our lives, no longer can we come into His presence. Praise God that if you continue in chapter 2, He says, but now we have an advocate with the Father, where when we do mess up and we become weak, if we faithfully turn to Christ and confess our sins, He will forgive us. But the point we're simply trying to make in all of this is that we had become so far removed from Christ by means of our sins and our rebellion against God that there was only one thing that could possibly bring us back. It was grace and it was mercy. It was the grace and the mercies of God. And we are so thankful that He gave it. Just like He did to the Israelites while they were in Egyptian captivity. He put some stipulations on, gave them some instructions on things to do. They killed the Passover lamb, they spread the blood over the door, and God's wrath and His fury was going to pass among them, just like it was going to all of Egypt. But when they saw the blood, when He saw the blood, He would pass by out of grace and out of His mercy. In Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul's trying to remind them of the mercies of God. He spends 11 chapters trying to do it. You were destined for God's wrath as Gentiles. You were destined for God's wrath as Jews. You were hopeless in and of yourself. None was righteous. No, not one, but God changed the story. And in chapter 12 of Romans, he appeals to them by the mercies of God. You see how he's doing this letter, how he's working it? He spends so much time reminding them of what's been done through them, for them through Christ, when they could not do anything in and of themselves. And he's building up to a climax the mercies and the grace of God. And he's saying, okay, now that you see what's been done for you, and the value of it, and the magnitude of it, and the gravity of it, now that you've seen that, I'm appealing to you by that mercy. Respond. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. And so he calls us to give him spiritual worship. Some of your versions will say spiritual worship. Some of your versions will say other things. I actually prefer, and we'll talk about this in a minute, I actually prefer the King James Version rendering of this. I think it holds true to the text more than some of these other renderings. The ESV says spiritual worship. I think the accurate translation is, the King James Version says reasonable. But the implication of that, or the meaning of that, is this is your informed worship. Informed worship. What does that mean? Well, again, let's remember what he's appealing to. He's appealing to the mercies of God. He spends 11 chapters reminding them of what God has done, and now he's saying, now that you have that understanding, act like you understand it. Now that you can see what's been done for you through Christ, now that you've been informed, now that you've been brought to a state of understanding, do what you can only do now. Worship. Worship. So we read throughout Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, anytime God reveals himself in any way to man, specifically right now I'm thinking about Isaiah or Ezekiel, they fall on their faces and they worship. What does it mean to give God spiritual worship? It means to, I don't think there's any better way to put it. It means to have common sense in response to what God has done. Worship that is founded in understanding. The knowledge that we have acquired by studying and learning of God's greatest gift of grace and love and mercy push us to worship. And the deeper that we come to know God and his grace, the deeper and greater our worship will become. Now let me push pause for a second and step over here and dabble in another little area I think we need to address. Saved by grace through faith. I'm going to put a lot of emphasis on grace today because grace and mercy is the setup for the response. But we never need to underestimate the response. So many today, it seems, in the religious world, paint grace as this picture of something that is just bestowed upon us and we have no control, we don't have to do anything, but it's just dropped on us and that's it. You know, we're set, we're checked out for life. Is grace a free gift? Yes, that's what the text says. So how can the necessity for me to respond and grace being a free gift be compatible? Think about it this way. Is air a free gift? Is there anything that you can do to create the air around you? No, God's given it to you. We have air to breathe. because God has freely bestowed it on us. And nothing that I do is ever going to change the fact that there is air to breathe. But what's required of me in order to access the free gift? We've got to inhale and exhale, right? Does the fact that I have committed and submitted myself to inhaling and exhaling make the air any less of a free gift? No. I've simply decided to enjoy it. I've made that commitment. Think of it another way. Someone, maybe your birthday's coming up and someone decides they want to get you a birthday gift and they wrap it and they hand it to you. That gift is free. You did nothing to bring that about except be born. But what are you going to do? You're going to open it, aren't you? You're going to take the bow off, you're going to wrap the paper, and you're going to enjoy the gift. Does the fact that you had to open it make it any less of a free gift? No. It's pretty common sense, isn't it? When we think about it. God has given us this great gift that we could not have gotten on our own, but common sense tells us that there is something that is going to be required of us in order to enjoy the gift that has been given. And so Romans 12 through Romans 16 tells us how to accept and respond to the gift. And the deeper we come to know God and to study God's Word, the more deeply and fully we will understand this, and the more deeply and fully we understand God's Word, the more pleasing our worship will become. I want to make another side note real quick before you leave here and go back to your various places. So many, it seems so sad to me, churches across the world are abandoning doctrine and theology, the deep things of the Word. And there are various reasons for that, one of which, they're hard things for people to understand. I think we're worried that people don't want to hear it. We're afraid of people's willingness to dig deep and to get into the things of the Word, and so really what we do is we just start giving them shallow application stuff. But what's interesting about that is that doctrine and theology are the foundations, the only foundations on which application can be taken. Any application you take from Scripture is going to somehow be related to the Trinity of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the relationship with one another. Any application that we take from Scripture is going to be rooted and bound in the law and the requirements of the law and Christ fulfilling the law. And it's amazing to me that we are abandoning the deeper things of the Word when the reality is, and the simple thing that we need to understand is, the deeper we come to know God and the things behind the Word of God, the more real our worship will be. The more shallow we teach, the more shallow our faith will become. I can't recall right off the top of my head which proverb it is, but one of the proverbs says, leave the simple ways and come into the way of insight. Leave the simple ways and come into the way of insight. As we come to know God better, it is going to dramatically affect everything that we do in this life. Turn quickly back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Just want to look at just a couple of texts real quickly. And then at the end, we're going to answer this question. Why should I give God all of me? In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Notice everything that Paul says as he's introducing this letter to his people. It's full of stuff, really, when you think about it. Just think about the beautiful language that he uses. And also, I want to just remind you for some of the complicated words that we might get in here, like predestined and predestinations and the elect. You'll notice that through Scripture, anytime it uses the word predestination, it always identifies the one through whom that comes, and it's through Christ. We were predestined in Christ. What does that mean? God's plan from the very beginning is that those who come to Christ are the elect and the faithful. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father. But don't focus on that. I just wanted to clarify that. Let's focus on what he has to say. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us, what does it say? In him. That's how the choosing took place. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth. Purpose is set forth in Christ, he says. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we were, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. What do I want you to take from this text? There's a lot of things that we can take from this text, but did you notice all of the emphasis on predestined in Christ and choosing in Christ from the foundations of the world, before the foundations of the world? What I want you to take out of this text in this session is that Christ has been thinking about you for a long time. A long time. He's been thinking about me. And his plan and his purpose for me and for you is to come through faith to enjoy the greatest gift that was ever bestowed on mankind. The right to be called a child of the living God who created all that is, who holds the very lightning and thunder and rain we experienced last night in the palm of his hand. That we can enjoy fellowship with this amazing, awesome God has been God's plan for me since before the foundation of the world. But because God is love, he gives me the choice. He gives me the choice of how I'm going to respond to the gift that he has given. But here is the answer to the question, why should I give it to him? The correct answer would be, why wouldn't you? Right? Why should I give all of myself to God? The response to that is, why would you not? When you see what he's been doing in Romans chapters 1 through 11 and Ephesians, and we see from before the foundations of the world, God had me in sight. And Psalm 139 says that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and culture needs to be reminded of that. That all are made in his image, and in each individual is fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. If this has been God's foresight and plan and purpose for me all along, to the extent that when I completely rejected him in my sin, He himself came to earth and said, I'm going to remind these people of my love. And I'm going to reconcile them to myself through my own blood. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we? Romans chapter 6, we'll close with this, and then we'll have some songs. We're very general this morning in answering this question. God wants you. Why should I give it to him? Because of what he's done for me, and why wouldn't I respond in such that way? This afternoon, we're going to get more specific, and how do I give God what he wants? But in Romans chapter 6, this is exactly the line of thought that Paul takes as he's talking to this people. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. As he's talking about the condition of one in which they, having come to Christ, it's very interesting. Paul indicates in chapter 6 that when we come to Christ, we die to the old person, we're dead to sin. We don't dabble in it purposefully because every person has their own vices. We're dead to it. And in verse 12, he says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Notice what he says. The manner in which he says to present yourselves, he says, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. How are you to present yourself to God? As those who have been brought from death to life, as those who have realized and come to understand the mercies of God. And have made a commitment to having been informed, to give him informed, common sense worship. As he says in the middle of verse 1, worship that is holy and acceptable to God. Before we sing, let's say a quick prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Father, we're speechless at what your word reveals to us. Your love for us is so amazing. Father, that we, who as scriptures say, would scarcely die for a righteous person. You have shown your love for us, and that you have given your life, the life of your Son, for sinners. You have redeemed us from this world, Father, that is dead in their sin. And you have allowed us to be transferred into a realm of light, to a realm of hope, to a realm of life. Thank you, Father. Father, I pray that you would touch and convict our hearts that we might see that the only appropriate response is to give you the totality of our complete selves. And Father, give us clarity as we continue this afternoon to look at specific ways in which we can do that, that we might know ways that we can work and act to give you better worship through our day-to-day living. Father, we love you. We pray that you would please forgive us where we failed you. Help us to repent, to return to you, and to live as those who have been brought from death to life. In your Son's name that we pray. Amen.